Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This beginning of signs. Why does the Bible call the miracles of Jesus signs? It's because signs point somewhere. They point us the direction to go in. They point us to something we're to look to. It's very obvious from the Gospel of John that the signs and the miracles that he has written are for us to look to and to go to Jesus. But our text here makes this statement. This beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. What does that mean? He manifested his glory. It means manifest, it just simply means his glory burst out. His divinity became crystal clear. It became exceedingly obvious who he was, how great he was. You could just tell. I remember many years ago when our girls were very, very small, we were here on holiday. And it was at the time that the royal yacht, Britannia, was to come and visit the Western Isles. And of course we told our girls, and sure enough, about 5 o'clock in the summer's morning, they came running through to our bedroom and said, "Daddy, Daddy, the Queen, she's here, she's here, she's outside the window." And of course, we knew what they meant. They said, "It's her boat, Daddy, her boat's outside the window." And of course, we weren't very sure about that at all. We said, "I remember saying, how do you know?" And the two girls looked at each other and then they said, "Dad, you can just tell." So we had to get up. We went to the window and you could just tell. You knew it was royalty. You knew it was the Queen's yacht. It was obvious. That's what this message is saying. It became so obvious, you could just tell this man, Jesus, was God. And this is where and when he began to make this known. Now, just think about it. This beginning of signs. Jesus began to manifest, to make obvious who he was at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, just think about it. It's about the last thing the world would do, and it's about the last thing the church would do. If you were in business, you were going to launch a new product. You were going to start an advertising campaign for this great new model, this great new product that you would devise. Well, Cana of Galilee would just be about the last place on this earth where you would want to begin an advertising campaign. But the last place on earth you would launch a new product. Cana of Galilee was so insignificant a place that to this day the historians and archaeologists are not exactly clear precisely where it was. Why would anyone want to know where Cana in Galilee was? What's happening there? What goes on there? I remember when we went there in our tour, when we were in Israel, the only thing I can remember about was you had to get up early in the morning, and it was a long, long day. By the time you went there, and by the time you came back, you were saying, why haven't we to go over there? And do you see what kind of car you need to have to go there? Such an out-of-the-way place. And when you get there, there's nothing there. Insignificant. But that's where Jesus chose to begin to make his glory, his divinity, obvious and clear and manifest. No businessman would ever seek publicity there. But you know, Jesus isn't seeking publicity. When Jesus began to manifest his glory, it wasn't to get publicity. That's why Jesus never ever performed a miracle for entertainment. Jesus wasn't interested in publicity. He was interested in doing the will of God. He was interested in blessing sinners, however insignificant. Maybe you here today, you say, well, who am I? Why would Jesus come into my life? Why would Jesus perform a miracle in me? Who am I? I'm a nothing. I'm insignificant. But you know, if there's any lesson we can learn from this, here's one. Jesus has an uncanny interest in the insignificant. What the world calls insignificant. Jesus has his eye on people you and I wouldn't bother speaking to. That's the sort of thing Jesus does. That's the sort of person Jesus is. Because on the other end of the spectrum, is this with regard to where and when Jesus decided to manifest his glory? A wedding. Now wait a minute. You've been at weddings. Would you say a wedding is the time and the place to reveal your divinity? To make known you are the holy God. You know what goes on at weddings. You know the mood people are in at weddings. Would you select that place to talk seriously about something divine, heavenly? That's the thing about Jesus. He does surprising things. Jesus does the most unexpected things. And it's good news. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. Maybe we might be guilty of saying about ourselves, well, God's not going to come and visit us. Not in this mood, not in this state, not in this condition. Maybe we're guilty of saying, well, we can't expect God to visit us until... And we make our own regulations. One encouraging thing we can draw from this wedding is how God delights to surprise us with blessings. We're not too insignificant. We're not beyond Jesus coming and doing something for us and blessing us. Now we might ask this question. Why does John record this miracle sign of the wedding? I mean, we've noted already in our first few looks at the Gospel of John, there were many other signs which Jesus did that John did not select to reveal them. He did not select to record them, I should say. Why does he choose this one? Maybe you're here today and said, hey, minister, this is just about the last miracle you need to show on this island known for its alcoholic intake. Why do we highlight this? One we could miss out? I mean, if we could only select a few, isn't this one we could miss out? Well, I think we want to remember a few things when we approach this miracle like this. Number one, first of all, of course, the wine that we're speaking about here, and the wine that they used, although it was very, very good, it wasn't pure malt. I've heard that you need five bottles to get the same alcoholic content of one martini. That's what was used at weddings. But what we want to get to is this. Remember John's purpose in selecting the miracles, the signs he selected. Remember John's purpose in selecting the teaching he selected. When there was so much he couldn't get in, so much he couldn't write about, why did he select what he selected to put in? Remember he told us, I've selected these signs. I've selected these teachings so that you might believe. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It was well thought of. It was well selected. But of course, we've got to go right back to what we noted already. I will continue to note, no doubt. The author of the Gospel of John is not really John. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that moved John and every other human author of Scripture to write and select what they selected to write, to record. It's the Spirit of God that led them so that we might believe. Are you here this morning? And you're not a believer. Are you here this morning? You've been here many mornings. You've been here many times. You're not a Christian. God, the Holy Spirit, has selected and has ordained from all eternity that this morning, when you're here, we would be reading about this wedding so that you might believe. It's actually very significant that you don't walk out the doors an unbeliever. You may have walked in an unbeliever. You must not walk out an unbeliever. Because this message has been in the mind of the Holy Spirit, we might say, that we would look at it tonight, that you might no longer remain an unbeliever. Well, let's just look at it in more detail. The wedding. Our text tells us they ran out of wine. Or as the original puts it, The wine failed. The wine failed. Why do you want wine? Why do you take wine at weddings? It failed. We miscalculate how much we need, even of what this world is, what's good, even the earthly blessings and gifts of God will not satisfy us. They fail. Oh, you see, if I can just get another car, if I can just get another house, maybe even depraved enough to say if I can just get another wife, it will fail. It will fail. We miscalculate what satisfies. The only thing that can satisfy is God Himself. Now, running out of wine was, of course, an acute embarrassment. It would be equivalent, I suppose, today of you arriving with your wedding party at the hotel reception and you've been refused to go any further because you didn't pay a previous account. The embarrassment there in front of your guests at the hotel reception. There was acute embarrassment for a start, but you know, it was far more than acute embarrassment. It was actually an insult. And this past week even, I've heard, or did I read it, that it was actually an offense of the law. So Jesus coming to help at this point is a great mercy. Christ mercifully intervenes into this acute embarrassment, into this situation where the hotel manager, the head waiter, and the guest, the host, is all embarrassed, ashamed, disgraced, frustrated. Christ comes in and wonderfully, mercifully rescues. Then I want to pick up Mary, the mother of Jesus, tells Jesus the problem. Now, you think, remember, Jesus never performed a miracle up to now. He never performed a miracle. I often used to think that, well, she told Jesus the problem so that he'd perform a miracle. Well, he'd never performed a miracle at this point. Very unlikely that she would have thought he'd have done that. But she still tells it to Jesus. She could have said, there's no need to tell him. He knows. He's God. He knows everything. There's no need to tell him. And maybe you reason like that. We're all guilty of reasoning like that. Why bother praying to God if he already knows? Well, there's every purpose. Those of us who are older Christians would have to say the older we get, the more we discover that prayer is not so much for changing our circumstances as for changing us. It has an effect on us to be pleading and pleading and pleading with God. We might be saying, look, if God has already decreed what is going to happen, what's the point in praying? Well, that's actually quite an intelligent question. And the answer is this. When God decrees that he's going to do something, he also, within that decree, decrees that his people will pray for it. He doesn't just decree, this is going to happen. He decrees, my people are going to have a burden for this. My people are going to want this. My people are going to pray for this.
and I'll make it happen. It's all part of the one overall decree that his people pray for it. And you know, that should be and ought to be a tremendous encouragement for us if we are praying for the conversion of someone. You might complain, I've been praying for years and years and years, and there doesn't seem to be the slightest answer to my prayers. What's the point in carrying on? There's every point. Listen, I believe if God has no purpose of mercy for someone, he'll put them out of your mind. So that if you are constantly burdened with praying for your son's salvation, your daughter's salvation, your mother's salvation, your husband's conversion, your wife's conversion, if you're constantly burdened with that and praying for it, take heart. It seems it's the will of God. Because when God decrees something, he gives his people a burden for it. He gives them a prayerful spirit for it. And if he's no purpose of mercy for them, he can very easily make you forget all about them and forget all to pray for them. So if you're praying constantly for someone, take heart, take encouragement. The child, the person, the soul of many prayers cannot be lost. Tremendous encouragement there. Then note verse 5. His mother says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. If you go to Jesus with a problem, remember this. He's very likely to tell you to do something. Very, very likely, he'll tell you to do something. You see, isn't it so like us? Lord, you do it all. Don't get me involved. You convert the village. You convert the island. You convert the town without me having to give out tracts, without me having to evangelize, without me having to evangelize, without me having to witness, without us having to run Christianity Explored. You do it all. And it can even come to that with our own salvation. Lord, just you regenerate me. Just do that. We want God to do it all without us having to pray, without us having to witness, without us having to read the scriptures. You often find people saying, what can I do until God's time comes? I've got to wait until he does all the work. Listen, you have a duty. You have a duty to seek the Lord. You have a duty to pray. You have a duty to read the scriptures, to find out what he says. You say, well, what can I do? You can read the scripture. You can pray. You can seek his face. And it is never a vain thing. The Bible tells us it's never a vain thing to seek God. Six water pots of stone. There were set six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. You got it? 120 to 180 gallons. But here's the interesting thing. What kind of water was it? It was not drinking water. It was not drinking water. It was water reserved for purification rites. The Jews, you know, they had rites before you could eat a meal. You had to go through a rite, a religious ceremony. And remember in Mark chapter 7, the elder scribes and Pharisees were so upset with Jesus that he took his food with unwashing hands. Now that's nothing whatsoever to do with hygiene. There was a procedure. They would have to wash themselves up to their elbows. They would have to take about an egg cup full of water and drip it over their fingers and off their fingernails. It was a rite. This water was reserved for that purpose according to the Judaism, to the laws, the ceremonial law, and reserved for that. Now, can't you hear the purists speaking? Well, I'm not going to drink that. Eh? Holy water. That's what it was. What some people call holy water. You're going to turn that into wine. You can hear them. But this is the Son of God. This is Jesus. He knows what he's doing. He's the Son of God. His glory burst out. You didn't question it. You didn't question him. Is it? I love this quotation. Christopher Morley, is it? He said, I had a million questions to ask God until I met him. And they all fled from my mind. And it didn't seem to matter. The questions that were so important that I was going to ask about God when I got the opportunity. When you see God, nothing. Your questions are nothing. They're vanity. You've seen God. You have no questions to ask. His glory bursts out. Now, when was the miracle realized? You know, you might say, oh, that's a pretty obvious question. Miracles are going around all the time, you know. We often find ourselves saying, of course, the miracles that Jesus did, they're not happening today. Actually, they're happening all the time. Take the feeding of the 5,000 from, just a couple of loaves and fish. That's going on all the time in our agricultural field. Sowing seed. You want to see the amount that will feed 5,000 once the harvest comes. You see, in a sense, all that Jesus did when he fed the 5,000 was contract the normal period of time for growth. It's a miracle what happens in our fields. Growth's a miracle of God for our benefit. People say, but healings, it's all different. What do you mean there's no healings going on today? How many people are healed in hospital? How many hospitals are there? How much advances are being made in research by pharmaceutical firms? How much skill surgeons are having? That's all God's work, leading and directing them and showing them and teaching them where to go and what to do. That's still God's work, enlightening these people in these different spheres of life. There's miracles going on all the time. But to get back to our question, to our point, when was this particular miracle realized? When they tasted the wine. When they tasted it. I just want to say two things. Number one, maybe you've been heeding in the gospel for years. And you say, well, that's all that. Nothing new there. That's because you've never tasted it. You've never crossed the line. You've never sold yourself. You've never crossed the Rubicon and said, now I'm Christ's. Now I'm no longer mine. I'm his. You have to taste it. Not just listen to it. Not just say, oh, that's right, yeah, that's true. Oh, everything you say is true. You have to taste it. You have to cross the Rubicon. the other thing is this. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says, taste and see that God is good. The Bible does not say, taste and see if God is good. The Bible doesn't say, have a taste and see if you like it. Have a go at Christianity. Have a go. See if you're comfortable with it. That's not what the Bible means when it says, taste and see. Discover God is good. There's something you're missing until you discover the goodness and greatness and blessedness of God. His glory burst out. He manifested His glory. What's His glory? Transcendent authority. And if I go back to the story about seeing the royal yacht outside our window, it's not something, authority is not something that can be manufactured. It's authentic. And you know it whenever you see it. God is glorious. Christ is full of glory. His glory, transcendent authority. Secondly, transforming power. That's His glory. You know, people can be very, very powerful. But if they can't change you, not much use to you. Christ's power is transforming power. And His power is even greater, we might say, than the power of creation. Creation is calling something into existence just by speaking. That's creation. And that's why you don't get the word creation used, the verb to create, it's never used in the Bible, of any human being, only of God. Because only God can bring something out of nothing, and only God can bring something out of nothing simply by speaking. But when we speak about the transcending power, the transforming power of God, we're talking not just about bringing something out of nothing. We're talking about Christ transforming what is corrupt, what is polluted. Christ can do that. You must have heard it being said, maybe some building project, maybe some repair worker you've gone to, and they've examined the situation and said, you know, you'd be better scrapping the whole lot and starting from scratch. That's creative power. Christ has transforming power. Maybe you're here today and you say, I can't help it. It's the way I'm made. I'm corrupt at the core. I'm rotten at my heart. And so you are. That Christ can transform you. And do you notice, He doesn't here say a word. In creation, He spoke a word. His transforming power, He doesn't say a word. He doesn't say, water become wine. Doesn't say a word. On this occasion, it's His will exercise. And for you, Jesus can make you a new creature, even without saying a word. That's who we're dealing with. That's His glory burst out. Transcendent authority, transforming power, finally, tender compassion. Would you consider, we discussed it at the beginning, didn't we? Will you consider this miracle one necessary? Would you say it was necessary? Eh? Under more needy situations? More desperate situations? Jesus considered. considered it not just necessary, but the very time and the very place where he would manifest his glory, when it would burst out. And he has compassion on a frustrated head waiter, a disgraced host, an embarrassed hotel manager. He intervenes, and he can intervene in your life, even though you're blameworthy, even though your situation is self-inflicted. Christ can come and have tender compassion upon you. Well, one final word as we close. We go back to this point about a miracle being a sign. Don't wait for a miracle. When you see a sign, do you get off the bus at the sign to directing you to a certain place? No, you go to where the sign points. And you hear people say, oh, I'll believe when I see a miracle. Don't. Miracles were not primarily for converting people. They were for establishing believers in their faith. And you see here, who believed on him? Those who already believed in him. Who continued to believe in him? Whose faith was increased by it? Those who already believed in him. So my friend, don't wait for a miracle to happen. Go straight to Christ. Go where the sign is pointing. The sign is pointing to Jesus. Go straight to him. In your corruption, in your poverty, in your emptiness, in your need. Because this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray.